I do welcome you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have come to this gathering this evening, having stepped out of the many demands that press upon your very busy and harried lives. And I beckon you to take off the garments of your busy lives, hang them in the closet of God's assured providential care, and come into the house of God and be refreshed. Christ is here with us tonight. We gather to worship Him. We gather to receive His hospitality, to feed our faith with the provision of His gracious gospel, to sit at His table and to enjoy a foretaste of heavenly table fellowship. So let the world, which is already passing away, pass out of your sight, and allow me to direct the eyes of your heart to an object of pure delight, our beautiful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at our Savior this evening as He is illuminated by Psalm 27, as we consider this message entitled, Seek the Face of the Lord, focusing upon verse 4 and verse 8 in our exposition. First of all, consider as we read verse 4, One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. And then again, verse 8. When thou didst say, Seek my face, my heart said to thee, Thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. We see, first of all, this evening, David's priority. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. David is a man whose life is overcome with many pressures, many demands pressing upon him. Indeed, these demands are so immediate and pressing, they have literally camped around his encampment. He is surrounded by actual enemies. He can see their aggression, perhaps even hear them off in the distance as they are settling camp and as they are busying themselves in anticipation of engaging David and his men in battle. David is a man of many pressures. In verse 1 through 3, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. David is liable to fear. It's understandable, perhaps, that he would be praying in such a way. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? My heart will not fear. I shall be confident. Because David is, in fact, surrounded by his enemies. Imagine that. We've come here tonight, and outside of our gathering, there is an encampment of adversaries and enemies, evildoers, who, if they could, would devour our flesh, would prevent us from pursuing our God, would wage war against us. And brethren, that indeed is the situation. For we worship and live on a battlefield. And when we come into this assembly to worship God, we come out from the midst of all of that which poses threat against us in our pursuit of our Lord. Verse 4 through 6. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. David finds himself in a day of trouble, a day from which David wishes to be concealed. The picture, as I say, is a battle camp. Tents are erected upon this battlefield. And there is an encampment of enemy army that is encircling around David's army, and their tents are being thrown up on this battlefield as well. And in the middle of David's camp, there is one particular tabernacle, one shelter, one tent that has been erected for the purpose of worship. And David has a particular place in his camp that is designated as the place in which he will go to lift up his voice in songs of praise and shouting of thanksgiving, offering sacrifice of praise to his God. And he now, while war is mounting round about him, he has taken his eyes off the enemies. He's taken his eyes off the pressures, and he's come into this tabernacle. He's come into this tent, and he's determined that he's going to lift up his head round about the enemies around about him. He's going to rise above all of the pressures, all of the distractions, all of the things that threaten to hinder him from having communion with his God. On a battlefield, his enemies are camped against him, and he says, I'm in the tent of meeting with my God. And I am resolute. I will sing. You notice how he says it. I will offer. I will sing. Yes, I will sing. He's grabbing himself by the cuff of the collar. And he's saying, this is my commitment. This is my resolve. This is my determination. I'm not going to allow my circumstances to define my experience. My God is meeting with me, and I will draw near to Him. He will keep me from this day. He will secure me. He will conceal me. He will lift me up. He will make me stand as my feet on a rock in security and safety, and hide me in the secret place of His tent. In verse 7 through 10, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When Thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to Thee, Thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide Thy face from me. Do not turn Thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. David's worship is not only a worship composed of sacrifices with shouts of joy and singing praises to his God. His worship also has an element of desperation about it, because he does have fears. Not that he's going to be defeated by his enemies. That's not his fear. But his fear is that his fellowship with the Lord would be frustrated, that he would fail in his search for intimate fellowship with his God. And so he begs the Lord not to forsake him. He could better tolerate being abandoned by his parents than being abandoned by the Lord. But he exerts a confidence. The Lord will take me up. I'm confident in my God's help. Verse 11 through 14, teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. If I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. His worship, you see, is not only just a time for praise. It is not just a time for the soothing of his fears, but it is also a time of instruction. He wants to be taught by the Lord in how to live on that straight, narrow, and level path. He wants to be put into the way of practical obedience, because this is the way in which he best wars against his enemies. Obedience is necessary, because a disobedient worshiper is but vulnerable to his enemies. And as his worship in this psalm draws to a close, the realization of the surrounding enemies comes once again to his mind. They are a company of liars who desire David's violent death. And the thought of being killed in battle would bring him to despair, except that David, as a true son of Abram, entertains the hope of the resurrection, that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the promised land of the living. It is the language of one who expects God to conquer over death. And with that hope renewed, David cultivates the grace of patience with hope and stirs himself up to courageous valor. And now he would engage the enemy with courage. And he would fight with the strength of the Lord, with unwavering hope and confidence that even death will not rob him of the Lord's blessings promised to him in the resurrection in the land of the living. Well, brethren, what enemies are encamped around your life tonight? As you've come into this tent of meeting, as you've come into this tabernacle of the Lord's secret place of His tent, what fears, what wars, what frustrations, what adversaries, what threat of death, invasion of sin troubles your life tonight? Is the agitation of your soul due to the uncertainty of your health, the health of a loved one? You find yourself in turbulence of soul because of the uncertainty of finances and job? Is the pain of your soul more due to personal relationships, relations with those in your family, relations with those at the workplace, relations with those in the school? What fears plague you that you've attempted tonight in coming here to turn away from, that you, like David, might assure your heart, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is the defense of my life? What war threatens in your life? Are you afraid because of the times in which we live? The threat of terror, the prospect of uncertainty by real enemies who design and who would carry out threat of real harm against us? As we enter into this protracted election year, is your heart unsettled as you listen to the debates and the arguments and the issues? Are you concerned about the economy? Concerned about homeland security? Concerned about the social context of our culture as we see an increasing adamant wickedness being promoted and advanced on so many of our culture's platforms? Is it a fearful time for you because you look around and can see with some measure of objective certainty The church in our land is in a weakened state. What is it going to mean for us in the times ahead? Perhaps the enemies that have you at the end of the tip of their spear are very private, very personal, unspoken, wrestlings of soul, doubts that nag your soul, bruised or wounded conscience, because you're here tonight knowing that you've disobeyed and your sin is before you. Perhaps wrestling with matters of doctrine, struggling to understand the system of truth taught in the Scriptures. What do I believe about this aspect of biblical teaching, that aspect of biblical teaching? Well, I tell you, my friends, if we are the true lineage of David, we've stepped out of a battlefield tonight to come into this house, this tabernacle of God. And with so many kinds of enemies and so many varied threats, we've come into this place. And it could very well be that those threats and those enemies have the foremost place in our minds. And we need to learn from David's singularity of mind in verse 4. One thing I have asked. One thing I have asked from the Lord. Spurgeon comments upon his words, one thing. Quote, divided aims tend to distract, distraction, weakness, disappointment. The man of one book is eminent. The man of one pursuit is successful. One thing I have asked from the Lord. Soren Kierkegaard wrote an essay entitled, The Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. Distractions of multiple aims and multiple purposes can weaken the soul. And David has distractions. But he says, I'm not going to allow myself to be weakened. One thing I have asked from the Lord. The word in the Hebrew is a description of desire. This is the desire of my heart, he's expressing. And God is very much concerned with our desires, with our petitions, with what it is that we are asking for, with our wants. We may feel sometimes in this Christian life that we look like a cripple trying to struggle through walking in this life through a thorn bush. And we can't walk well and we can't seem to get through these bushes. But I tell you, my brethren, if the Lord sees the desire, the yearning, He accepts the mere hunger. He looks at His children, honoring Him as they but say, Lord, I have desire. Desire to know You. Desire to worship You. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So what is it that God wants of us as we come before Him tonight? He wants us to come with hungry hearts. He wants us to come with yearning souls. He wants us to come, in the language of verse 4, with a yearning, wanting, desiring heart of the one thing most needful. And David says that is what he will seek. Holy desires are translated into resolute actions. David is not content to simply have good wishes. He seeks what it is that he desires. Desires are but seeds that must be sown on the good soil of activity, otherwise your desires will lead to no harvest. Unless you do something about your desires, there'll be no fruit from it, and all you'll have in life is unfulfilled desires. They must be acted upon. one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. Worship is not for spectators, but for seekers, for actively involved pursuers. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But you see, mere desire without resolute action is like clouds without rain. And unless practical acts of conscientious obedience follow the desire, there will be no fruit. The desire itself will dissipate into a well-wish, into an afterthought, into a memory. Alexander McLaren writes, "Blessed are they who are delivered from the misery of multiplied and transient aims which break life into fragments by steadfastly and continually following one great desire which binds all the days each to each and in its single simplicity encloses and hallows and unifies the else distracting manifoldness. That life is filled with light, however it may be ringed round with darkness, which has the perpetual vision of God who is its light." I was attracted to those words because McLaren, I think in these words, describe the modern American lifestyle. The misery. Many people are miserable. And their lives weigh heavy upon them. Our generation is notoriously miserable. We've given psychologists and psychiatrists a huge business in our misery. Delivered from the misery of multiplied and transient aims which break life into fragments. And I thought, that's the modern lifestyle. It's broken into fragments. It's a chasing after that. It's a chasing after this. It's a chasing after the other. And there's no cohesiveness. There's no wholeness. There's no university. It's just colleges that are all broken and separate and falling into their different fragments and interests. There's no unifying, overriding, all-encompassing truth which brings each day into its focus and into its proportion. And David breaks into our modern, fragmented, disconnected, harried lives, and he asks the question, do you want to prevent living a life that pulls apart at the seams, that breaks and shatters into broken bits and pieces? Do you want to gain some semblance of stability and consistency that will persevere against the cross currents of rapid change and fluctuating uncertainties? That's the kind of question he's asking us. And his answer is this: then seek one thing. Seek one thing. Center on that which is supremely important, important by its transcendent value, that in the pursuit of it, it will dispel what is worthless from your life and unite what is truly precious in due order and due proportion. David's priority. Secondly, this evening, David's petition, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David is not a short-sighted worshiper. He's not somebody who's going to go to church for a while or just try it out. David is committed to a lifetime of habitual, regular, consistent worship of God in His house and according to His appointment. David says in verse 10, of the house of God compared to the house of his parents. You see, the house of God is language that describes the worshiper coming in as a family member to the house. The house is the place where the family dwells. And speaking of the house of God is the one who knows himself to be a child of God. And in verse 10, he contrasts the two houses, if you will. He says, I may be excluded from my own parents' house, but I'm not excluded from God's house. Think, if you will, those of you who have had long journeys, perhaps you've been away for a time from your home. You've been gone for several days on end to a distant land, a place where things are unfamiliar, language perhaps unfamiliar, food and patterns of living strange to you, and you're coming now home. You're coming home. And in your heart, in your mind, you have the familiar sights, the smells, and you hear the voices of your loved ones come to greet you. And they put their arms around you and greet you with hugs and kisses. David is saying, that's the kind of feeling I have in coming to the house of God. I'm coming home. I'm coming into the place of my family. I'm coming where I am happy to be. This is what I want. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He writes later in Psalm 122, verses 1 to 5, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. That's family language, the tribes of the Lord. An ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. We can think of these things certainly in terms of the new covenant privilege of being members of God's family. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes from verse 19 to verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Brethren, this gathering tonight is an assembly of living stones, of spiritual living stones, that is a construction of a temple. A temple is the place where God dwells. And He dwells in this temple as our Father. This is His house. And we are His children. And He receives from us that worship and that reverence that a child rightly gives to his father. He receives from us the expressions of love through the mediation of Christ and the enablement of the Spirit. Verse 18, through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. This is the house of God. I may dwell in the house of God all the days of my life, writes the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, the second half of the verse, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are the temple of God. Our Father is in our midst. We are accepted by Him. We are beloved by Him, because we stand before Him in union with Christ. We have received the Spirit of adoption by which we call out, Abba, Father. We therefore come out from the battlefield, relinquishing the concerns, the distractions, and the defilements and in His presence, by the means of His grace, we cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear and in the presence or before the face of God. David says, as we come back to Psalm 27:4, thirdly, not only his priority, one thing I will seek, his petition, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But thirdly, in verse 4, we see his purpose, David's purpose, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Brethren, we need to understand the priorities and the purpose of what David is telling us tonight. It's more important that we be worshipers than we be warriors. Because if we're not worshipers, first and foremost, we will not be warriors. It may seem strange, but the maintenance of biblical worship is the best strategy for victory in spiritual battle. Get your eyes off the enemy. You see what David is doing? He's not standing on the watchtower looking out over the enemy and strategizing. He's got his eyes off the enemy. Don't you confess that it is the Lord who alone can be triumphant over your present concerns? So get your eyes off the concerns and put them on the Lord. Will He not defend us? Will He not defeat our foes? If not now, then certainly in the resurrection. Verse 13, verse 14, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. He's not dropping out of life, but He is before the face of God. Put your eyes on Christ to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple, to behold and to meditate, to stand in awe and to gaze with reverent adoration upon Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. Have you ever been to a good museum and come upon a painting that has just absolutely captured your attention? And you're just drawn into it. And you learn about the artist. And you learn about the life situation in which he drew this painting. And you learn about the symbols of the painting. And you stand back and you take the painting in its large panoramic view to try to get the arrangement of the landscape and the objects and what is being symbolized. And then you come near to it and you're analyzing the details and you're scrutinizing it. And you're looking at it closely, you're standing back, you're gaining the whole thing, you're drawing, you stand over from this angle and see it from here because the light will have an effect upon a particular object there. And you think about it and you think this man drew this while these events were happening in his life. And here are the political scenario that was going on and here's the symbolic statement that he's making about these things here. And you find yourself looking up and the clock is, wow, I can't believe I got the rest of how many floors are in this museum and I've already spent 45 minutes looking at this one picture. Ever happened to you? To behold and to meditate and to try to feel what you are seeing. What is it to meditate and behold upon? The beauty of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards speaks of beauty in his writings. He uses the word beauty to express the experience of the new birth. It's a very interesting juxtaposition of concepts. A liability, I fear, in Edwards' more philosophical writings, because this nebulous concept of beauty and philosophical terminology that he used to describe biblical realities didn't do the Unitarians very good, who came along and claimed much of Edwards' writings for their own. But when he talks about beauty, What he's doing is he's talking about the experience of a born-again believer whose eyes are opened to recognize the attractiveness of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Divine love may be thus described. 'Tis the soul relish of the supreme excellency of the divine nature, inclining the heart to God as the chief good. The first thing in divine love, and that from which everything that appertains to it arises, is a relish of the excellency of the divine nature, which the soul of man by nature knows nothing of. When once the soul is brought to relish the excellency of the divine nature, then it will naturally and of course incline to God every way. It will incline to be with Him and to enjoy Him. It will have benevolence to God. It will be glad that God is happy. It will have incline that He should be glorified and that His will should be done in all things, so that the first effect of the power of God in the heart in regeneration is to give the heart a divine taste or sense, to cause it to have a relish of the loveliness and sweetness of the supreme excellency of the divine nature. And indeed, this is all the immediate effect of the divine power that there is. This is all the Spirit of God needs to do in order to a production of all good effects in the soul. What's he saying? If your eyes are open to see the glorious beauty and worth of the Lord, then He becomes your chief end. He becomes your highest good. He becomes the one thing that you pursue. If you're alive and born again, the first thing that happens and continues to happen in your spiritual life is that your spiritual eyes land on and begin to focus upon Jesus Christ. And you look at Him more appreciatively. You see Him with greater detail. You understand more of His life and the significance of who He is. And you take Him in to the sight of your soul, and He is beautiful to you. And those are the words that Edward is using. Words like relish and delight and inclination and benevolence and gladness and taste of sweetness and sight of loveliness, which all produce, are all productions of the Spirit upon the soul. He's talking about the experience of communion with God. And David says that is what issues into living a life of victory on the battlefield. The soul, you see, gravitates to Christ like a lamp, or like a plant that gravitates to the light. There is an automatic magnetic attraction of the born-again heart and its desires to behold in the mirror the one into whose image we are being conformed. We will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. We gaze at Him with attraction and with longing, not merely that of an admirer disconnected from the one whom we gaze upon, but with an attraction that has a supernatural spiritual connectedness to it, attracted the way a branch is attracted to the vine, the way a body is connected to the head, the way a bride is oriented to her husband. Jesus is beautiful. He Himself is to be the object of our soul's gaze and the object of our worship as we are in His house. Notice the emphasis of verse 8. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. It's like a parent with a little kid. And he bends down and he puts the child's chin between his thumb and his fingers and he pulls the child's face toward him and says, look me in the eye. Give me your eyes. Seek my face. Don't stand there looking around. Don't get distracted. Don't get worried and harried about the things you think are your problems. Give me your face. Give me your face. The Lord urges, seek my face. This is Edward's the divine nature. Not a system of doctrine, not a form of ritual, but the Lord's beauty Himself, the beauty of His person. Must we know Bible facts of history? Yes. Those facts set the context in which we see Him all the clearer. Must we know biblical doctrine? Yes. Those doctrines are the constructs by which we understand the revelation of Himself. But why must we know these things? So that we might have a clearer perception of Him. Because He is the actor in the stage of history. He is the teacher of truth and doctrine. We see Him act, we hear Him speak, and thus we are attracted to His face to have dealings, personal dealings, with the personal deity. Seek Him, He says, with your heart. My heart said to thee. The Lord does not want us to draw near to Him with Lord, Lord on our lips while our hearts are far from Him, while we're singing the hymns and we're thinking about next week's work assignment. No. While we're singing our hymns or reading our Bible and we're thinking that homework assignment. No. He says, my heart draws toward thee. Sincerity of heart, earnestness of soul, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek, ask, knock, and you'll find. Deuteronomy 4:29, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Psalm 19:2, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all your heart. My friends, our problem is not that our God is hard to be found. Our problem is not that our God is evasive. Our problem is not that our God is running away from us. Our problem is we don't seek Him because we're distracted. And we have all of these things that press upon us. Oh, please, Pastor, don't you know my life is so... And you have the whole list that unfolds. Like you pull down a curtain and there it goes. And David comes to you tonight and he says, ah, you're too fragmented. You're too distracted. You want to talk about pressures? Listen, I hear them clanging their swords out there. You know why they're doing that? They're sharpening them up to come to get me. What am I doing? I'm in the tabernacle of God. I'm putting my eyes away from those things and I'm going to meditate upon the beauty of my God. I'm going to meditate upon the beauty of my God. Is your heart hungry for Christ tonight? Has this world not left your soul starved and empty? Then come to meditate in His temple in verse 4. To inquire is the word. To seek Him. Along with a heart, bring your mind to meditate. A meditating mind that focuses, that chases out distracting thoughts, doesn't allow the concerns of the battlefield to enter. Not now, not now, not now. I'm in the presence of my God and He deserves my attention. He deserves the focus of my heart. And my heart is seeking His face. I will not have His face before me in His temple and have Him see the eyes of my heart fluttering about. I'm going to lock eye to eye with my God. And I'm going to marshal the energy of my mind to meditate upon Him. This was a lesson that Jesus tried to teach Martha, Martha. In Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, reading from verse 38. As they were traveling along, He entered a certain village and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at His feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Meditate in His temple. Meditation has become very popular in our generation. There's a recent cover in Time magazine of a woman in a yoga position, a lotus position, meditating. That's Eastern meditation. The key to Eastern meditation is the emptying of the mind. The key to Eastern meditation is to enter into a realm of mental vacuity, where there is no thought, no distraction, just an emptiness of the mind. My friends, that's a dangerous place to take your mind. Biblical meditation is a filling of the mind. It is a filling of the mind and a filling of the heart with the beauty of Jesus Christ in His temple. This speaks of corporate worship. It speaks of assembled saints together within the walls of Jerusalem being caught up with a spiritual momentum generated by the body of Christ as it draws nourishment from its head, feeding upon His Word, sitting at His table, communing with Him in prayer, invigorating and stimulating one another with love, stirring each other's lives up to engage in good deeds as we together await the revelation of the goodness of our Lord in the land of the living. And we look at each other and we say, wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's seek His face. Let's adore His beauty as we take our seats tonight around His table. Take your eyes off the world. Christ is here. Look at Him. Eat and drink in His grace. Experience His love. Enjoy Christ. Amen.